Mark 12, 18 to 27. Let's read the word of the Lord. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you've given us your word. You've given us your word and you've given us a promise, and you are the God of the living. And because of you being the God of the living, because you are faithful when we are not, we shall be resurrected. We shall be resurrected unto life. And thank you for correcting the Sadducees. Thank you for teaching throughout the ages in this one passage, a reminder to us all that though death is the final enemy, we will be raised to life. Allow us to never forget that. Allow us to learn from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's rather unfortunate when we see faithlessness in our world. And I have talked to many friends who complain about Protestants, which we are Protestants, and they seem to say, well, you're always protesting. You're always splitting. There's so many denominations out there. And I mentioned before that there's a lot of denominations of Protestants because the truth exists and some people hold to it and other people leave it. And it's the leaving of the truth that causes most schisms, that causes most denominations. And I'd like to just say up front, I'm not bashing, I'm not critiquing, I'm not calling out people saying they're wrong, we're right, we're better than them. But I want us all to be reminded about what's going on with the United Methodist Church. We know earlier this year that they lost nearly 25%, I think, of American congregations because they have affirmed LGBTQ ordinations, weddings, openly, LGBTQ married, LGBTQ people becoming ordained as pastors in their church. Now, last week, the United Methodist Church lost 1.2 million members. It is an international church or denomination. The entire United Methodist Church of the Ivory Coast in Africa voted to leave the United Methodist Church due to the church's divorcing sex from marriage. They are ordaining LGBTQ pastors and conducting LGBTQ weddings. They have now in one day lost 10% of their entire church, just in one day, because they're leaving the truth and there are people that want to remain in it. That's why these splits happen. So the United Methodist Church of the Ivory Coast, they stated, and I quote, that the United Methodist Church deviates from the Holy Scriptures and prefers to sacrifice its honor and integrity to honor the LGBTQ community. And Bishop Benjamin Bonney stated that the United Methodist Church now rests on socio-cultural values that have consumed its doctrinal and disciplinary integrity. So the leaders of the United Methodist Church in West Africa have taken a stand, and they have basically just said, you guys are going against the Word of God. You guys are sacrificing the honor of Christ on the altar of the LGBTQ movement, and we won't follow you. And they left, and they are the largest by far outside of the United States geographic area of the United Methodist Church, and it's a major hit. Now, this is an inevitability of John Wesley's theology. John Wesley is the founder of Methodism, and he taught what's called the Wesleyan quadrilateral, and that means that they interpret Christianity through four different magnifying glasses or glasses, okay? They interpret Christianity through the Bible, reason, experience, and the church's tradition, which is basically their collective understanding throughout history of what the Bible means or what Christianity means. And because of this, they're able to submit Scripture to their reason, or submit Scripture to their experience, or submit Scripture to the church's collective understanding, which is what they call tradition. And unfortunately, though you may have created this type of interpretation in good nature, trying to seek the Lord, what that means is you don't submit to the Bible. You submit the Bible to yourself, or you submit the Bible to a group of in your denomination. As an example of this, we can look at an article written by Reverend Robert Allen Hill. He's the Dean of Marsh Chapel, and that's at Boston University. He's the chaplain of Boston University. He's a professor there of New Testament and pastoral theology. And I want you to notice his thinking. He wrote an article against the people leaving the United Methodist Church. And he says, there are, in the full stretch of the Bible, some 30,000 verses, and exactly six of those, six out of 30,000, arguably have anything directly to say about same-gender relationships. It's not exactly a central theme for the biblical writers. That's a quote from his article supporting the LGBTQ stuff. And that's a lie. That's a severe oversimplification to say there's only six out of 30,000 verses that touch on same-gender relationships. In order for that to ever even come close to being true, you'd have to ignore all context of the Bible and just take the words alone. Now, he continues that there is also no biblical teaching to the contrary, meaning that though the Bible says a marriage is between a man and a woman, though Jesus says a marriage is between a man and a woman, they say, well, we can't rule out same-sex marriages because the Bible never says a marriage between a man and a man is wrong, or a marriage between a woman and a woman is wrong. He's making an argument saying the absence of the clarification means we can support it biblically, which is absurd. And Albert Mohler, he's the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, he said on his podcast, and I quote, when the Bible defines marriage, it defines it as a union between a man and a woman. It does not have to say that it's not a union between a man and a man, and it's not a union between a woman and a woman. The fact that the Bible just simply says a marriage is between a man and a man, or a man and a woman only, that's it. That's the finished period at the end of that sentence. That's what marriage is. But to support the LGBTQ marriage in Methodism, or from the Bible, this Reverend Hill cites Galatians 3:28. And he says, in Galatians 3:28, Paul, often ironically a favorite for conservatives, writes, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female. In his letter, which is what theologian Martin Luther called the Magna Carta of Christian faith, We have the setting aside of religious, this is still him, we have the setting aside of religious, economic, and sexual distinctions on the power of the unity of faith, of baptism, and the gospel of Christ. There is no male and female, but rather the unity of faith, hope, love, and the person of Christ. Now let me be clear about what he's saying. Because of the Wesleyan quadrilateral, where you can use reason and your experience in the church tradition to interpret Christianity, he's saying because the verse in here says there is no longer male or female, that means gender distinction is gone, that you can take that same principle and apply it to LGBTQ marriage and support LGBTQ marriage. So because of this interpretation, he ignores the context of Galatians 3:28, which is stating we all need the gospel, no matter if you're a man, a woman, a slave, a free, rich, poor, whatever. We all need the gospel, and we all have free access to the gospel, and we can all tap into salvation and be saved. And within the church, there's no male, female, slave, free. It's talking about an equality of salvation. It's talking about unity. It does not teach there's no longer men and women. You can just be whatever you want. It doesn't teach now marriage can be whatever you want. It's completely out of context. And he uses this to support an unbiblical lifestyle, and because he's submitting the Bible to himself instead of submitting the Bible himself to the Bible. Now, his reason told him that supposedly 6 out of 30,000 verses means nothing. He's trying to make the case that because so few supposedly verses out of the whole of the verses of the Bible so few verses touch on this that it's probably not a big deal and we can ignore it, which is not true. And the United Methodist Church tradition told him that there is no male or female. And that means there's no gender distinctions anymore. And he continues, and this is the quote I want us to focus on. He says, the fundamentalists leaving the denomination purportedly on biblical grounds have not read the Bible. Or at least have not read it carefully, faithfully, and fully, especially as regards to Galatians 3:28 and similar passages. Now, I'm not here to bash the United Methodist Church. I'm here because it's sad. I'm talking about it because it's sad that so many people are having to leave their churches to stand on Christ, leave their families because they're splitting on something like men and men being together and women being together romantically and marrying each other and being pastors in the church. But as Christians, we're commanded to defend the faith and we're commanded to call each other out on our sin and on doctrinal error. And it's perfectly okay for us to do that, or for me to do it from the pulpit, to say, you are leaving the faith, repent, and come back. But the United Methodist Church, it's in sin and error. And just like Reverend Hill here misuses Scripture and does not recognize its authority and his support for the LGBTQ lifestyle and marriage, the Sadducees in our passage are doing the same exact thing. There's nothing new under the sun. Just like this denomination now and its pastors are distorting the Scripture, or they're not recognizing the Scripture, or they're saying, we don't believe that Scripture is as authoritative as this Scripture over here. The Sadducees are doing the same thing to not believe in the resurrection. Their kind of condescending pretentiousness against those who are holding to the Bible is the same that we see with Reverend Hill. They have not read the Bible, or else they would know that, you know, they have built up in their own mind this arrogance, this highness, this I'm above what you believe attitude. Just like Reverend Hill misuses Scripture and does not recognize its authority and his support for the LGBTQ lifestyle, the Sadducees misuse Scripture and do not recognize its authority and their support for annihilation after death instead of resurrection after death. And the main point, though that was kind of a large, very relevant example that's fresh in our minds that happened this week, I don't want us to be too distracted by it. The example of this reverend and others like him in the United Methodist Church parallels the Sadducees that are in the passage today. And the main point that we're going to see is that we will be resurrected to eternal life after death. And anybody that takes a biblical doctrine and just ignores it or tries to explain it away can discourage people from the truth. There are many cults, as we've discussed in Wednesday nights, out there who deny Jesus is God, and that they deny that there is an afterlife for people who They deny hell exists. And that's what I mean by annihilation. They believe that if you aren't one of their saved, you just get annihilated. And if you are one of their saved, they have something else for you. But here, Jesus corrects all the wrong beliefs, and he says, guess what? There is a resurrection to life. And I want that to encourage us. Remember that you will be resurrected at the end of time. So we're introduced to another group of religious leaders. Another group who have been denying God the fruit of his vineyard. Remember, Jesus is at his Passion Week. He has now come and he's pronouncing judgment on the religious leaders for not giving God his fruit. They are the evil tenants of the vineyard that kill the Son, that kill the prophets, that come and are looking for the fruit of God, but they are stifling God's people. They're putting burdens on God's people. They're leading them astray. And now Daddy's home and he wants his fruit. He's here to bring justice. He's here to punish and he's here to get his fruit. His fruit are the people. And we're introduced to another religious leaders who've been denying God that fruit, the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were a small sect of wealthy, priestly, aristocratic families. They had significant political power, and the power that they had was based in the temple. They dominated the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin are the Jewish high council, the high court, and they only recognize the Pentateuch, or the Torah. They only recognize the five first books of the Bible as being authoritative, as being the Bible. They think that the rest of the books aren't as authoritative, or they don't recognize them at all, and they hate the Pharisees because they think the Pharisees are adding too much onto the people. They're adding too many requirements to be holy and right with God. And not only do they only affirm the first five books of the Bible, but they deny the resurrection, as we see in verse 18. We're told that immediately. The Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection. And just like the Reverend Hill from the United Methodist Church condescendingly demeaned those upholding the biblical teaching on marriage, stating that his opponents have not read the Bible, the Sadducees asked Jesus an absurd theological question that's meant to be kind of mocking or condescending in itself. Their question is intended to try and prove that the resurrection is ridiculous. And what they do is they cite Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 6, which is from one of the books they recognize as scripture, Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 6 says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and make her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Now, old Israel was an agricultural, land-based society. And the ownership of the land was vital, and family lines had to be preserved to remain part of Israel, to have an inheritance, to be secure economically, socially. This law was for the protection of widows, so they would remain in the family and not be cast out, and so that their sons could take care of them with their husband, who is now past's inheritance. It is grace. It's grace from God to look after those who are in need. Now, Boaz does this for Ruth. If anybody's read the book of Ruth, we studied Ruth earlier this year. He's the kinsman redeemer, Boaz, for Ruth. Now, the absurd scenario is in verses 19 to 23. Each of the seven brothers was her husband. Which one is her husband in the resurrection? That's the question they're asking. They're thinking, oh, the resurrection, we don't believe in that. That's ridiculous. After you die, that's it. You're just done. You're annihilated. There is no more. And so they ask Jesus, okay, Jesus, here's a law in Deuteronomy where a brother must marry his dead brother's wife so he can give her a son and give her an inheritance and have her not be cast out of the family. So they say, okay, one brother has her and dies with no son. Two brother has her with dies with no son. A third brother has her. He dies and has no son. And then a fourth and a fifth and a sixth and a seventh. And so they're being absurd. They're like, oh, they go down the line. Seven different brothers, still no child. Whose wife will she be? Obviously, the resurrection's ridiculous. They're trying to show that it's an absurd idea. They think it's going to stump Jesus. Perhaps it's infuriated and stumped the Pharisees in the past. And they're thinking, we'll just hit them with a good old, what happens to her in the resurrection? And then we'll stump Jesus. But as we've seen time and time again, there's no stumping Jesus. Take careful note of Jesus' response. And this might, I don't think it will, but it may correct some of our views on Jesus. Lots of times we just think Jesus is our homeboy. He's our friend. We think that he's nice. We think that to be a Christian is you do good and be nice. You're never allowed to not be nice. Jesus, I don't think he's being mean, but look at how he corrects. Take note of his response. He responds directly, he responds clearly, and he responds correctively. And verse 20, if you look at verse 24 and the end of verse 27, you'll see that he opens up his answer with, "You're wrong because you know neither the Bible or the power of God." And then at the end of his answer, he says, "You're quite wrong." Now, some people think we aren't to correct people in their sin or their wrong belief, or to just call out people in the truth. Jesus does it here. He sees a sect, perhaps you can call them a cult, within Judaism, who believe wrongly and they don't accept the Bible. And he says, "You're wrong." Immediately he says, "You're wrong. Because you know neither the scriptures, you know not God or the power of God." And then he explains himself and then he ends it with, "You're quite wrong. You're super wrong. You're very wrong." Could you imagine if Jesus walked in here today? We would think, oh, he's a nice guy. He's going to love everybody. He would correct every one of us for something in our life. Now, we've been studying cults to evangelize them, and I use examples like today's United Methodist Church introduction or the cults on Wednesday nights, so we may love our neighbors enough to do what Jesus just did. He corrected them. There's one true gospel. There's one true Christ that saves. And those who don't believe the true gospel and those who don't believe in the true Christ will not be saved. And like Jesus does here, when people have an unbiblical belief, we are to correct them. And if we don't, we demonstrate that we hate them. If you believe that you must believe in Jesus Christ alone, who is God, not the Archangel Michael, who is God, not the brother of Lucifer, who is God, who came and died for sins, who literally atoned for all the sins of everyone who will be saved throughout their whole lives from beginning to end of history. If you believe that you must trust in that Jesus to be saved and repent of your sins to be saved and that hell is real, and then you look at someone who says, "I love Jesus," who is the brother of Lucifer or the Archangel Michael, they have a wrong belief, but you just let them go on down the road and you think, well, I ought not be mean. You hate that person. If you know the truth, if you know the true gospel, or you believe in your heart and you know that Jesus Christ is true, and you don't correct people when they're wrong about him, you hate them. You don't love them enough. It's like you're saying, go on to hell. I don't care enough about you. I got stuff to do. This is awkward. I got stuff to do. I think I should be nice, and to tell you to repent of your sin is mean. But that's the reality. These men, the highest ranking Jewish leaders in the whole nation of Israel that control the temple, believed falsely. They did not recognize the Bible. Today, people recognize the Book of Mormon or the Jehovah's Witness literature or the New World Translation Jehovah Witness Bible or the Book of whatever, the Clear Word Bible that the Seventh-day Adventists believe. All of these other cults, all of these wrong beliefs, Islam, they all say, yeah, the Bible, but, and they add some books. These men didn't believe the Bible. They did the opposite. They said, we only believe in the first five. Today, everybody adds more. But these guys said, no, we only believe in the first five. And Jesus says, look, you don't know the scripture, you don't know the Bible, and you don't know the power of God. You're quite wrong. And he did that because he is the truth. And if you're in him, you got to tell the truth to everybody if you love them. If we don't, we demonstrate we truly have no love. So when the Seventh-day Adventist or the Jehovah's Witnesses says hell isn't real, you show them in the Bible where Jesus teaches that it's real, if you love them. When the Roman Catholic says Christ's atonement isn't good enough to pay for your sin, so you must keep taking the sacraments or experience purgatory after you die, where you will have it burned out of you, point them to Jesus' last words on the cross. It is finished. It is finished. It is done. There's no more paying for sins. You can't pay for it. They've been paid for. Repent and believe. Don't let people live under the burden of do all this, do all that, or you're not right with God. The only way to be right with God is to have Jesus' work credited to you, and he'll give it to you for free. You just repent and believe in the gospel. And that's what Jesus does here. He replies to the Sadducees, you are wrong because one, you don't know the Bible. Two, you don't know the power of God. And that's what every cult has in common. That's what every false belief has in common. They deny the Bible and they minimize Christ. They deny the Bible. They minimize Christ. They add works. You have to do more than the Bible says to be saved. That's what they do. Now look how masterfully Jesus does this. He cites the word of God from the books they recognize. That's clever. These men only recognize the first five of the books of the Bible, and they're saying, we deny that the resurrection exists, and they're mocking Jesus about the resurrection, and he cites from the books they recognize to prove them wrong. He cites the scripture reading that Bill just read. He clearly states that people will rise from the dead and what post-resurrection life will look like. Look at verse 25. For when they rise from the dead, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And Luke tells us in chapter 20, and Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Jesus demonstrates from the very books they recognize as Scripture that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are alive. God tells Moses, Jesus cites Exodus 3, where God tells Moses, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Jacob. I am the God of Isaac. Not I was. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead. They are being held by God because God is being faithful to his covenant to them. Jesus answered these mockers, you are wrong. You don't know the Bible. You don't know the power of God. There will be a resurrection. There will be no marriage as we know it in this life after the resurrection. We will become like the angels in that we will no longer procreate and we will never die. He ends by telling them again, you're quite wrong. We can certainly learn a lot here about how to correct others when they were thinking or believing wrongly, especially Christians, because Jesus is talking to his own people here after all. But let's focus on the topic, resurrection. And I want to address three groups of people. First is those who will die in Christ. For believers who trust in Jesus Christ for salvation and repent of their sins, take heart. Be strong. Don't fear. When you face the final enemy, death, that is not the end for you. If you are a born-again Christian, you have the Holy Spirit in your heart, you are secure. All that the Father has given to the Son will come to the Son. His sheep know his voice. He will cast out no one who comes to him. And he prayed in John 17, his high priestly prayer, that all that you have given me, I have kept. I will lose none of them. And every single person who's been born again in Jesus Christ is saved, and you will be resurrected. Jesus says, when they rise from the dead, not if, not maybe they will, when they rise from the dead. You will be in the presence of Christ. You will ultimately be resurrected into the new creation where there is no sickness, there's no death, there's no evil, there is no sin, there's no rheumatoid arthritis, there's no sleep apnea, there's no cancer. You will be with Christ and believers forever. And that's the promise to you found in Christ's refutation of the Sadducees. You will be alive just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are. Look upon Christ, believe his faithfulness, and know that what John wants you to know, the whole purpose of his gospel, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you will have life in his name. Heaven, the glorious city, is being prepared by Christ for you, for us. It will have no sun or moon because it will be lit by God's glory. It has the power, it has the water and the tree of life. It's holy, it's beautiful, it's perfect, it's joyful. It's a place of unity. There is no night. It's filled with singing. And we will be resurrected like Christ's body glorified. And we will recognize each other. And there will be no pain, no hunger, no thirst, no sin, no death. Amen. Christ came. He died on the cross. He cried out, "It is finished," and he gave his life for you, for this, for you to be glorified with him forever. There are those who do not know the power of God. That's the second group I'd like to address. There are many Christians today that aren't living a full life in Christ because they don't know the power of the gospel. And we've mentioned this in Sunday school. There are those who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, meaning they're saved, but they are not and have not been filled with the Holy Spirit for any work or any purpose because they aren't being faithful to their Lord. I think Paul describes in one of his letters that basically you get in from through the skin of your teeth. There are some people that will be saved, though they've done nothing and lived for the Lord in no way because they were justified alone. There are many Christians today who fit in that category. They don't live their life for Christ because they aren't truly tapping into or understanding the power of the gospel, the power of God. Some live under the fear that they can lose their salvation if they aren't living up to a certain understanding of works or good deeds. And some live under the belief that because they have believed in Jesus, they can live however they want to in open sin with no good fruits or work. Some believe that God just wants them to be happy and follow their heart. It's the K-Love gospel. But hear what the Bible says. Those who come to Christ have been given to him by the Father. They know Christ's voice and they come to him. And all who come to him, he will not cast out. Those who repent and believe are born again. They're given the Holy Spirit. They become saints and they will never lose their salvation. Saints will sin, but they will grieve the Holy Spirit in their heart and will not remain living a sinful lifestyle. They will be characterized by repentance, by fruit of the Spirit. And our hearts are desperately sick, they're evil, and need to be made new. Don't follow your heart unless the Holy Spirit's in your heart. Unless you're born again, the Holy Spirit has grafted himself into you. Perhaps you can, in some sense, listen to your heart. Because that could be synonymous with listening to the draw of the Holy Spirit, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the pull or the grieving of him when you sin. We ought to never use our hearts, generally speaking, to guide us. God does not want us to be happy. He wants us to be holy. He wants us to be sanctified. He wants us to be made into the image of Christ. And that's what he's doing in this life. And you must be obedient. You must be obedient to that. Cooperate with God in your sanctification. And then there are those who do not recognize the Bible. For any Mormons or Muslims who hear this, please note there's no marriage or sex in heaven. That is a paradise made by the hearts of men. Only men could sit around and think, I wonder what heaven's like. Tons of sex. That's not what heaven's like. It's not to fulfill all of your fleshly desires. It's not Mai Tais on the beach with all the ladies that you want. It's not the perfect hunk husband who does everything you wish him to do. You get Christ. That's who's in heaven waiting for you. Not 70 virgins, not a wife or a bunch of wives where you just constantly have kids for the rest of eternity. It's Christ. Here lies the problem of man's hearts. We desire to go to a place that fulfills our heart's desire, but heaven's where we finally get to be in the presence of our Lord, and that's our reward. Jesus is our reward. And after this life, the purpose of marriage is no more, because we've been united with our Lord, our bridegroom. The image, the purpose of marriage in this world is to procreate because there's death, is to spread image bearers of God all around the world, to give glory to him, and marriage is a picture of the gospel. When Christ returns as the bridegroom and comes back for his bride and takes her home, us, those who believe in Christ, marriage doesn't have a purpose anymore. In heaven, there is no marriage. You'll recognize each other. I'll recognize Grace. I'll know who she is. But we're not going to be married and procreating anymore. We will be with Christ forever. For all others who don't recognize the Bible, for any number of reasons, I just ask you to hear me. Just listen. If you haven't listened at all, listen right now. You aren't rejecting the Bible for any noble or intellectual reason like the Sadducees. You're rejecting the Bible because you love sin. You love sin and you hate God. That's another thing that kind of stings to our culture, but Scripture is clear on it. Jesus says to the Pharisees who are trying to trap him, he says, you are of your father the devil. You hate me. I come from God, but you hate me. And you prove that by you trying to murder me, basically. He says, you're of your father the devil. You love your sin and you hate it when it gets challenged or exposed. And that's what the Word of God does to us every day of our life. Once you're saved, that doesn't change. The only difference is when your sin is exposed, you grieve the Spirit in you and you are urged to change. The Christian is just as offended by the Bible exposing their sin as the non-believer. But trust me, I'm telling you, the reason why you reject the Word is because you love your sin and you hate God. In the same way that the bugs scatter when you turn on the lights in the basement, it's the same thing. The Word of God turns on, it shines into the darkness of our lives, and we hate it. And we try to run, and we try to scatter from it, and we'll make up any reason at all to do it. Well, I don't believe it because I don't believe in the supernatural. It's anti-scientific. Well, I don't believe it because it's written by men. No, you don't believe it because it exposes your sin. That's why you don't believe it. And I beg you, as a minister of the gospel, you've got to be born again. You've got to accept Jesus Christ. You have to repent of your sin and accept Jesus Christ. Please. That's the gospel message. It's not, I'm forcing my religion on you or whatever the world wants to say. It's, Christ will be forced on you no matter what. He'll be forced on you either through grace and love, through your acceptance of the gospel, or he'll be forced on you at the end when you stand before him, not as a loving father, but as judge. Jesus makes it clear that there is a resurrection. Those who are in Christ alone will experience the resurrection unto life. Please, repent of your sin, place your faith in Christ, know the power of God, and know the Scriptures. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that you pierce through our sin. You pierce through the walls that we build up that block ourselves from you. You've made a way to be united with you again for all eternity, and it's free. And all we must do is accept it. We just believe on Jesus Christ, and accept him in faith, repent of our sin, and we're made right with you. Though we sin against you constantly, your grace abounds. And we ask that each and every one of us are edified by this message, by your word, by your promise that there is a resurrection, that it encourages us, it consoles us in terrible, grief-filled hours of our lives. And we pray that any that have not been saved are saved right now. In Jesus' name, amen.